Thank you for listening to the audio podcast of the King's Crossing Church of Christ. To learn more or subscribe, please visit our website at kingscrossingcoc.com. Furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind so that they do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. Something that all of us struggle with in life is what to do with the various appetites that we have. There are a lot of different things that we crave and hunger for. And one of the hard lessons to learn and accept in life that you can get intellectually a long time before you can get deep down in your heart is that ultimately the Lord is the true portion that we need in all things. In the book of Lamentations, there's a lot of really, really sad passages, and at the very heart, at the middle of the book, there's a passage that's been made into a song that we sing oftentimes. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. But one of the truths also contained in those verses is the idea that the Lord is my portion. Now, for the Israelites, writing these things down in a time of exile and misery, where they're wondering where God is at all, they're singing that to encourage themselves, that even in a time when we have nothing, we have to remember that the Lord will be our portion, and if that we have the Lord, somehow we have enough to get through and to survive and to get by. It's harder sometimes to remember the importance of that, that the Lord is our portion when we're in a time of plenty. When the economy is booming, when you've got good jobs, when you have everything available to you, it's easy to start thinking of yourself as a self-made person. It's easy to look at your appetites, and because you can overindulge, the tendency is to do exactly that and to give yourself even more than what God has allotted for you. A challenge for all of us, whether we're in a time of want or in a time of plenty, is to learn to find contentment and joy with the things that God has given us in the channels that God has provided for us to fulfill the things which we hunger for. We've been working through the early part of the book of Proverbs, and this week we're going to be in Proverbs chapter 5. And if you'd like to open your Bibles there, that's where I'm going to spend most of our time today, there in Proverbs chapter 5. You're welcome to keep that open and to follow along. We assume that the book of Proverbs was originally written down probably for the nobility class, mostly for young men. You have people who had the potential to be kings and rulers and to have authority over other people. And you also assume that people who are affluent would have a lot more time than those in the subservient class to observe life and also to write things down. So it seems likely that much of the wisdom literature in the Bible was written by people who were more affluent and in a position to think about how do we use this power responsibly, the opportunities before us, the temptations before us, how do we deal with these things in responsible ways? But even as these concepts were written down, and there's a definite slant as you read through Proverbs, that it seems to be written with a lot of young men in mind, there's value here for everyone, which is part of why these things have been preserved for all of us to look at. Your vitality is one of the most important things that you have in your life. Your gifts, your energy, the things that you're capable of doing. One of your defining questions in life is going to be, what have I done with the vitality that I've been given? This is a week where in the greater Christendom, so to speak, a lot of people took some time even on Wednesday to remember that we all come from dust and one day we're going to return to dust. Each of us is going to die one day. We're going to have to stand before God. And the big defining question for our life is, with this energy that I've been given, the opportunities that I've been given, what have I done with these few brief years that I have here on the earth? Because once you've given your vitality away, once you've given your life away, you only get to make that decision one time. We only get to live through this life one time. Whether we're going to spend all of our energy just to make money on our careers, whether we're going to invest in our church family, or we're going to invest in our biological family, or perhaps we even have to invest ourselves in things that we don't care anything about. But you only get one life to live. You only get one set of vitality to work with. So what are we going to do with that? Proverbs chapter 5 speaks specifically to the danger of sexual temptation. And it speaks with great emphasis on this because for many of us, this is something that is one of the hardest struggles of life. It's an appetite that is always present, and we have to think so cautiously about what it is we choose to do. Proverbs 5 warns about the dangers of sexual temptation. And again, it does take on the slant of a father talking to his sons, though I think this is stuff that would really apply to anyone. So the metaphor that gets used a lot in this passage is the strange woman, not the woman who is the wife of your youth, but some other tempting temptress who comes into the scene who tries to pull you away from the things that you know you ought to be doing. As I was reading through Proverbs chapter 5, and there's all this description of what this woman is like, we'll get there in a minute, I was reminded of how there continues to be sightings of this woman. I wanted to mention a couple of different songs, and as I mention songs, I want to remind you that a reference is not necessarily an endorsement, okay? But several years ago, I happened to like a country musician named Junior Brown. He's a fantastic, really quirky guitar player. He had a song called Venom Wearing Denim, okay? And it's pretty hokey. You know, she's venom wearing denim, she's a viper dressed in blue, and tight-fitting jeans are all she needs to put the bite on you. She's pretty, but she's poison. Like a copper-headed queen, she's venom wearing denim. She is a nightmare, not a dream. You think you're signing up for something good, but only bad is going to come from chasing after this woman who's out to seduce you, to get advantage of you. Junior Brown's not the only person who's seen this woman. In fact, Kanye West has seen the same person. In the song that made him famous, and again, a reference is not necessarily an endorsement, in the song that made him famous and propelled him to the spotlight, he writes about this woman he calls the gold digger. He says, you know, there's a young guy that I've seen, and he says, I don't care what anyone else tells me and anything else you warn me about, I still love her, because she's beautiful and she says she loves me. He says, have you noticed? She's got a string of children by several different famous people, all of whom who have to pay her child support. And he says, the ultimate scenario for you is that even if you're a big income earner, let's say you're on the team and you won the Super Bowl, once you've won the Super Bowl, you're going to drive off in a Hyundai because she's got you by the wallet. So he warns about this woman, let her seduce you and she will take you for everything that you're worth. Again, attractive women are not the only ones who would try to seduce us in our life, who would try to get the upper hand on us in our life, but it does invite that question about my vitality. What am I going to do with this energy that I've been given, these abilities that I've been given? And we've got to be so wise in how we use these things. So getting here to the book of Proverbs in chapter 5, here's how Proverbs describes the same woman. He says, my son, pay attention to my wisdom. Turn your ear to my words of insight, that you may maintain discretion and your lips may preserve knowledge. For the lips of the adulterous woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil, but in the end she is bitter as gall, sharp as a double-edged sword. Do you see the contrast there? He says honey drips off her lips. Her lips look really sweet, but if you taste them, they turn out to be bitter. He says, she looks smooth, but at the same time, she'll cut you like a double-edged sword. What you're going to get is not what it is you think that you're seeing. He continues, her feet go down to death. Her steps lead straight to the grave. She gives no thought to the way of life. Her paths wander aimlessly, but she does not know it. Now then, my sons, listen to me. Do not turn aside from what I say. Keep to a path far from her. Do not go near the door of her house, lest you lose your honor to others and your dignity to one who is cruel, lest strangers feast on your wealth and your toil enrich the house of another. See, there's that question of your vitality. all the things that you've worked so hard for, if you allow yourself to give in to temptation, if you believe Satan's lies and follow into those things, like a naive and clueless person, you can end up having really cruel people take advantage of you in your life and put you in a miserable place. There are many cruel people in the world who would love to deceive you, seduce you. They'll be nice, they'll be kind, they make big promises. But in the end, what they're wanting to do is to use your vitality for their own benefit. He continues, "At the end of your life, you will groan. When your flesh and body are spent, you will say, 'How I hated discipline, how my heart spurned correction. I would not obey my teachers or turn my ear to my instructors, and I was soon in serious trouble in the assembly of God's people.'" It's miserable personally, the place that you can get to, but it's also your reputation that can struggle, the way that people would look at you. So getting back to this conversation about appetites, Proverbs 5 warns that a sexual appetite is extremely hard to get under control, but if we don't make the efforts to control it, there can be enormous consequences to pay. Affairs promise great pleasure, but in the end cause intense pain. It's worth reflecting on the way that our enemy tries to go after us. You see, Satan has one language that he speaks. He speaks lies. This is what Satan does. This is how temptation works. Satan tells you lies, and he keeps telling you different lies until you finally believe one of them. And the way that sin works is that you have believed a lie, you have lived into that lie, and then Satan wants to make you as miserable as he can as you deal with the consequences of that lie. So on this subject we're looking at that's in the scope of the passage this morning, I started preaching 15 years ago. I was preaching for a little church in rural Arkansas, and around the time that I got started, a minister down the road from me had gotten fired. And I remember hearing about it and inquiring what it was that he had done that had gotten him fired. You want to know why they fired this minister? Because he said the word sex in the pulpit. Said it's not proper to talk about that kind of thing in public. That's private stuff. We don't need to air that kind of thing. It's not appropriate to talk about such things. They fired the guy for using the word sex in the pulpit. So let's think about the way that Satan might be working on us in our culture. We have got a culture that is absolutely obsessed with sexuality, do we not? I mean, even Pillsbury. I've seen Pillsbury commercials trying to sell me biscuits using sexy type advertising. Paper towels, everything else, you are surrounded by sexual imagery because sexuality is what sells things. And even if you weren't trying to look at anything pornographic, you're still surrounded by very unhealthy views of sexuality and the role that it's supposed to play. And we're going to talk a little more in a minute about some of the problems that we have in our culture with pornography and lust and these kinds of things. But think about how much we're surrounded by this, and then see the genius of Satan that often in church culture, we feel like this is something that we can't talk about. Something that is absolutely eating us alive, but we're afraid that we can't talk about it. And so we suffer in isolation and we suffer silently because it's a silent killer. And this is such a great victory for our enemy if we think that we cannot talk in healthy ways about something that God gave us because the enemy has been hard at work in creating false ideas of what sexuality is for. Thank you. And the problem is not that Scripture has nothing to say about this. The problem is that we've been deceived into believing it's not okay for us to talk about it. So I want to share some statistics with you this morning, and these are hard to look at. This comes from a website called xxxchurch.com. I'll say more about it in a few minutes. But I'll just go ahead and clear the air and say 97% of people have viewed pornography at some time in their life. So this is not we good little Christian insiders talking about the problems in the world. This is a conversation about us, isn't it? This is 97% of people have viewed pornography at some point in time in their life. 79% of American men admit to viewing pornography at least monthly. At least monthly. Something that may be a little more surprising to you is that 33% of all visitors to adult websites are women. So we tend to talk about this like it's a problem for the guys, but the truth is this is a problem for most people. This is a sad statistic. 47% of Christians say that pornography is a major problem in their home. 47% say this is a major problem. And if you want to see the way that our enemy works, he attacks our children. He doesn't wait until they get mature and they understand. He doesn't keep things safe until they're ready for it. Satan wants to overwhelm our children before they are mentally, emotionally prepared for what gets thrown at them. 90% of children between the ages of 8 to 16 years old have seen pornography online, most often while they're doing their homework. Now, I'll add as something to this, as part of that statistic, it is not the case that all of those children were looking for it. Learning to use the internet, as it turns out, is a lot like learning to drive a car. You know, when your kid starts driving a car, you probably get them a real cheap one at first, because what do you assume? You assume they're going to bump it into something. The internet's kind of like that. There are a lot of kids who end up seeing things that they weren't looking for just because they don't yet grasp how to use this internet, this very, very powerful tool with so much at their disposal. But the statistic is, between the ages of 8 to 16 years old, 90% of children have seen something. So I don't apologize for preaching this sermon this morning, because I'm probably actually behind the curve with most of our kids. 39% of teenagers have either posted or sent sexually suggestive messages. And I didn't put the statistics up, but the statistics are only slightly smaller on the number of teens who have actually sent nude photos of themselves to another person. 70% of youngsters will accept friend requests regardless of whether they actually know the person requesting. And I think what might be an especially sad statistic to me is that 12% of parents know their teens are accessing pornography. Now, I would say the reality is the numbers are probably much higher in terms of how many teens are, but only 12% of parents say they're aware of it or are at least willing to admit to themselves that there could be a problem in their household. Now, I was in youth ministry for 7.5 years, and without giving you too many specifics, this is something I absolutely had to deal with in working with young people. And the bigger problem that I had much of the time was that I could not get parents to be realistic about what was going on with their children. It went so far as the case that one time we were on a youth trip, and there was a kid who actually had photos of himself on his phone. I had the unenviable job of calling to talk to mom. The response was, well, I asked him. He said he didn't do it. You're a liar. My kid's never coming back to your youth group. What can I do about that? If we choose to live in denial about what a big problem this is, how can we get help if we won't tell the truth about what's going on? You know, there's actually getting to be such a problem with pornography in our culture. There is a large backlash, not even in the Christian community, but against young millennial males who have viewed so much pornography that by the time they find the person they want to settle down with, they are unable to perform sexually with a human being because they are so accustomed to the digital thing. They don't even have an ability to have a sexual relationship with the person they love because they have rewired their brain through these practices. So I want to talk to our teens for just a second. If I were a teenager right now sitting in this auditorium, I would be really ticked at the preacher, because my mom is already nervous about this stuff, and now you just went and you made mom really flip out. So I'm going to get in trouble when we get in the car and go home, even if I haven't done anything. That's what I would be thinking. But I want to tell you, as a person, as a minister, one of the things that I have to do a lot of times is that I have to meet with people and try to talk to them about things that are problems in their life. And I would tell you, if you could see the pain that people experience from inviting this into their life, getting addicted to it, feeling powerless to do anything about it, you would stand here and you would warn people who are young, stay away from this stuff. You're going to pay for it. You can't unsee the things that you choose to look at. I think of one of my closest friends in college. When he was in high school, he had looked at a lot of pornography. He had a girlfriend he was sexually active with. And the thing he used to tell me when we were freshmen, he's like, you know, I shouldn't have done any of that. That was all a sin. But you know what? It's all learning. It's learning. I don't regret it because I learned from it. And, you know, I apologize to God for it. I shouldn't have done it, but it's all learning. And I remember the day that He went on the first date with this young Christian lady who would become his wife, and he was crushed. He said, I never had any idea God had a woman so wonderful just for me. And if I have taken so much away from her by the things that I've done, and if I could go back, I would take all of it back. I regret all of it. I was completely wrong about it. I wish I had never done it. Sex is intended to be something that's a gift from God. As I'm bringing up these statistics, I'm talking about something that I recognize most of us, I think probably all of us, would not be comfortable talking about in front of people. So one thing that I want to offer to you, if you are having a problem with this, in a room this size with this many people, statistically, there are plenty of us who probably have problems with this. If you have a problem with this and you need to talk to someone, I want you to understand that if you come by and talk to me, if you reach out to me, and the same goes for Les Maloney, I don't go home and tell my wife what I counsel people about. I don't go share with other people what people are talking to me about. So if you need to feel safe talking with someone, that's my cell phone number, that is my email address. I told Les what I was going to be talking about this morning, and with great enthusiasm, he said, yes, please share my information also. So if you need to talk to someone, I want you to know I'm happy to talk with you. I would also commend this website to you, xxxchurch.com. It's a good place to start if you're trying to confront this problem in your life. They've got tools for dealing with addiction to pornography. They've got tools for parents trying to figure out how to work with your children, how to talk to your children, how to talk with your spouse. There's software for accountability. They even have a branch of their ministry who reaches out to people who had worked in the adult film industry, trying to help them get back to a better place in life. It's a good website. I would recommend you at least have a look at it. One of the unfortunate things about these kinds of conversations is that when we talk about sexuality, it almost feels like we're talking about it in a negative sense, doesn't it? I'm warning about some of the dangers of lust and that temptation, but the truth is that sexuality is given to us as a gift from God, not as a bad thing, but in the context of marriage, as a good thing intended to be enjoyed, treasured, looked forward to, planned upon. It's something that is a gift from God. And as Proverbs 5 talks about this problem, the temptation of lust, Proverbs teaches, and I also believe, that the best defense is a good offense. So continuing in this passage, in verse 15, it says, drink water from your own cistern, running water from your own well. Should your springs overflow in the streets, your streams of water in the public squares? Let them be yours alone, never to be shared with strangers. May your fountain be blessed, and may you rejoice in the wife of your youth, a loving doe, a graceful deer. May her breasts always satisfy you. May you ever be intoxicated with her love. So this is a section of Proverbs that takes on a lot of the tone of the Song of Solomon. So if you see some of that stuff and you say, that kind of looks like innuendo, that's because it is. Okay, this is highly erotic language that's being used, talking about the marriage covenant between this young man he's talking to and the wife of his youth. He says, absolutely be infatuated with each other. You belong to your spouse. Your spouse belongs to you. God wants you to be like one person. There should be things that each of you know about each other that no one else in the world will ever know. I also think this is interesting because this is one of the very, very few passages in Scripture where the word intoxication gets used in a positive sense. Scripture often talks about the dangers of getting drunk on wine and what happens when you're not sober-minded, but it says when it comes to you and your spouse, you should be absolutely so head over heels for each other that you just kind of even lose track of where you are. Just be intoxicated with your spouse. Be fascinated with them. Enjoy the love that you share for each other in a way that you just get totally swept away with it. He continues in verse 20 and asks rhetorical questions here. Why, my son, be intoxicated with another man's wife? Why embrace the bosom of a wayward woman? For your ways are in full view of the Lord, and he examines all your paths. The evil deeds of the wicked ensnare them. The cords of their sins hold them fast. For a lack of discipline, they will die, led astray by their own great folly. He asks these questions rhetorically. Why do that? Because there's no good reason why you would. There's nothing good that comes from that. We aren't taught in Scripture that you should be really dedicated to your spouse as long as they satisfy you in every way, and if they're not, then it's okay to look elsewhere. No, if you're having problems in your marriage relationship, the thing to do is not look outside for fulfillment, but instead to double down on the importance of that relationship. Your marriage is something that if you invest yourself in, it can bless you for the rest of your life. I know it's been my own experience, and I think many of you would affirm the same, that people used to tell me before I got married, you know, I love my wife more than the day I married her. And at the time, I remember thinking to myself, I've never loved anyone as much as I've loved my wife or this girl I'm marrying. But you know, I can tell you several years after the fact, it's absolutely true. I love my wife more than I did the day I married her, and I think of how many good things we've shared together over the years. You know, there's not a single accomplishment, not a single good memory I've got that she's not in some way part of. It's great life with someone when you love each other. So as you think about your own marriage this morning, if you're a married person, I don't know, I think I may have mentioned the Gottman Institute to you before. They provide some really helpful resources. So often culture tries to strip sexuality away as if sex is just its own compartment, not connected to anything else. But the truth is that all parts of your life, all parts of your marriage tie in to one another. The Gottman Institute is best in the country on relationship research. They rose to fame because they had their own method of studying people, and they got to the point where they could observe you and your spouse for a couple of hours and predict with more than 90% accuracy whether you would get divorced or stay married. So that was a haunting statistic, but they did something really good with it. They'd figured out the things that caused people to fall apart and therefore also figured out the things that help people to get stronger and to build back their relationships. They've got a book called 7 Principles for Making Marriage Work, thoroughly worth anyone's time to read, a lot of good ideas there. They would say that the biggest factor in divorce, what really leads people to divorce, is when they start expressing open contempt for each other. Contempt is always the worst of the red flags. But they say the antidote to contempt is to actually build fondness and admiration in your relationship. So you may remember, if you're married, when you first started dating your spouse, there was at least some point in time in your relationship where they were the most interesting person in the world to you, were they not? Don't you remember that period of infatuation where no matter what you're doing, you wanted to find a way to include them in it? You wanted them to meet your friends. You wanted them to be part of the things that you cared about. You wanted to share everything with this amazing person that you've discovered. The Gottmans created their 7 principles into what they call their relationship house, and that's the thing I've got there on the screen. And by the way, if you ever come talk to me about working out stuff in your marriage, this is a spoiler alert. This is the first thing that I'll pull out. I think this is so helpful. But they've kind of layered them up in order of importance. So before you can make your dreams come true, before you can create all your shared meaning together, they say that the very bottom, the foundation of this healthy relationship house, is that you need to build love maps, is what they call it. You need to really know each other's world and be interested in each other's world. There's actually an app for this. They've created a free app that you can download called the Gottman Card Decks app. But it's really simple. It's just a series of questions for you and your spouse to take turns asking each other. So let me ask you a few questions if you're married about your own spouse. Can you name your spouse's 2 closest friends? What is your spouse's biggest source of stress right now? What is your spouse's fondest unrealized dream? What is your spouse's greatest source of support other than you? What are the most important events coming up in their life, and how do they feel about them? There's a lot of different questions like that that they provide, and they've got several different sets of card decks in this app. And if you're not a smartphone user, I've got a big list of questions I'm more than happy to send you if you wanted to make an effort at that sort of thing. But if what you're experiencing is that in your marriage you're growing apart from each other, a great first step to take is just to take an interest in each other's lives and try to start sharing your worlds together again. And that leads to so many other good things. Proverbs would say, just allow yourselves to get lost in each other. Be intoxicated with each other. And treat each other as if you are the most wonderful gift you've ever received and your greatest source of fascination. Proverbs 5 and verse 21 warned us appropriately, for your ways are in full view of the Lord, and He examines all your paths. I think we're all aware, because we all have in-laws, you know that your husband or your wife is someone's son and someone's daughter. But most importantly, your spouse is a child of God. This is someone whom God imagined, whom God wove together in their own mother's womb. And I know if I were to talk to any of you about your own children, if they had been married to someone and then someone says, well, you know, I'm not that into them anymore, or I don't care that much about them, or they're not that interesting, you would speak up on your own child's behalf and say, well, wait a second. I think they're the greatest child in the world. I've invested my whole life in raising them. I've given so much to help them be who they are. You don't just walk away from them. How do you think God is going to talk to you about His child that He's given you to share life with if you treat them flippantly? We should appreciate each other as the gifts that we are. Your children matter to you, but each of you is a child who matters to God. We've been talking about a lot of difficult things this morning, and I appreciate your willingness to let me go there, so to speak. Scripture does speak into all aspects of our life, and this is an important one that so many of us have really struggled with. If there's anything that we could do to assist you this morning, maybe you do have something on your chest, whether it's this kind of stuff or it might be something totally unrelated to this, just something you want to share with the congregation we could be helping you with or praying about. Certainly this is a week where I want to make sure you know we're always available to you, not just here in the auditorium in worship, but anytime you need us, we're here for you, and we want to help you with the things that you're dealing with. But if there's anyone who needs to respond to the message this morning, this is a time we invite you to do that while together we stand and sing this song.